I'm going to ask you a question. What does it mean to be brave? Is there anybody here this morning who is brave enough to come to the front and to sing unaccompanied, "Be bold, be strong, for the Lord your God is with you"? I've got the words. Anybody want to volunteer? Anybody feeling brave enough? No. Okay. Something else then. I have something in here that I will put into your mouth if you are brave enough to come up here and shut your eyes and open your mouth. Anybody brave enough? Nobody. You're brave enough, are you, Angelina? Come on then, you come up here. You are brave enough. That's very, very good. I'm glad somebody is. Right. So, Angelina's going to shut her eyes very, very tight. Very, very tight. Oop, and into her mouth, I am going to put something big and soft. There it goes. What do you think it is?
Marshmallow.
There. Thank you very much for your help, Angelina. Now, you're not so scared. And if I said, who wants to come up here and shut your eyes and have something put in your mouth, I bet I'd get more volunteers now. Because marshmallows are rather nice, aren't they? So well done, Angelina, for being so very brave. Is it brave? Or does Angelina just have more trust than the rest of you in the fact that I'm not going to put something horrible into your mouth? Bravery, it's a strange thing, isn't it? Courage, it's a strange thing. You know that I wouldn't ask you to do something dangerous or put something into your mouth that was truly horrible, although I think David and Gaynor might remember the time when I had some chocolates and said that one of them was a chocolate-covered sprout. And Joshua, their son, was brave enough to come up and to try a chocolate-covered sprout. Quite something different. Not dangerous, but not very nice either. Bravery or courage is about being afraid of something, but doing it anyway. Or about knowing there's a risk or a danger, but that somebody else's need is too important for you to turn back. Or about speaking up or speaking out when you know that you will face criticism or rejection. Or it's about being willing to keep faith when things are very, very difficult. There was an author in the last century called Rudyard Kipling. He wrote lots of things, including Jungle Book. But he wrote a poem called If, about courage, really, particularly in wartime. And he included the words, if you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you. If you can trust yourself when all men doubt you, and make allowance for that doubting too. And he goes on to talk about holding on to truth and being true to oneself. But in the Bible, it's put a different way. In his letter to the Ephesian Christians, Paul puts bravery and courage this way. He says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. He says, put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. After you have done everything, to stand. He then tells you the equipment that you need in order to stand in the Lord. He says, you need to stand firm with a belt of truth, with a breastplate of righteousness, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace, and the shield of faith with which you can extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil one, and the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And pray in the Spirit, he says, on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. And he asks for prayer himself, and he says, pray that I may declare the gospel fearlessly, as I should. He says that's what being brave is. Being brave is standing in the strength of the Lord, even knowing it's going to be hard, but doing so for the honour of the Lord and in the grace of God. Actually, the best and the greatest example of courage, of bravery, is the Lord Jesus Christ riding on a donkey into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Some years, in the past few years, I've brought over some big branches of fatsia, which is a plant in my garden, which has got great big leaves, for people to wave. The trouble with them is, as soon as you cut them, they begin to wilt. So I have to cut them at the very last minute and get them over here with long enough stems to hold. And then, when we finish the service, most of them are kind of put their heads over. Palm branches don't react in quite the same way, but I haven't got any palm branches. But on Good Friday, while all the people cheered and waved branches in the air, Jesus, with great courage, rode a donkey into Jerusalem. And as the crowd cheered, Jesus knew that he rode towards arrest and execution, being put to death. But still he went, for the sake of everyone who would trust in him. Want an example of bravery, of real courage? Then there's no better person to look to than our Lord Jesus Christ, who rode toward death for our sake and did it all that we might have life. We can see his example and take courage as he did. Who has courage? When I was at South Harrow in West London at the church there, there were three people that I knew. They've all gone to be with the Lord now. And they, in my mind, were people who had stories of great courage. One was one of our deacons there. His name was Frank. And Frank had been interned in a Japanese prisoner of war camp during the Second World War. And he never spoke, ever spoke about his experiences there, even though they were etched on his body and his frailty. He was the most gentle man you could know. Gentleman in all senses of the word, and yet he had been a man of great courage. Another lady was born in India. She was Indian. And very blessed because she had grandparents who were strong Christians. One of them worked, one set worked for the leprosy mission, and another set were involved in another missionary society. And Susan, her name was a nurse, a trained nurse. And the eldest of five children, all of whom had faith in Jesus. And Susan, although she grew up in some privilege in India, they had somebody in their household whose job it was to wash the girl's hair. That was that lady's job. Can you imagine in that household? But the household believed in providing work for all of the people locally where they could. And Susan was nursing in India at the time of the partition in India. And she was in a hospital, and she said she was in a hospital where there were which was a Christian hospital and open to everyone. She said, therefore, they had Muslims and they had Hindus in beds next to each other. And she said these people, desperately ill, were trying to get out of bed and fight each other. But she said the hospital itself was vulnerable Because even though it took patients from anywhere and everywhere, of any faith and no faith, it was a Christian hospital. And Susan was in charge of the children's ward in the Christian hospital. And I can remember her saying that the hospital came under a sustained and deadly attack. And she was there in the children's ward. They were having some work done and there was plasterboard stacked against the wall. And Susan got her nurses and they got every child to hide behind the plasterboard on the wall, kept them quiet. If you've seen The Sound of Music, you will remember something a little bit similar there. But this was real life, of course, and Susan got them to keep all the children quiet, and they waited and waited and waited for there a very long time until everything was silent and they came out. And Susan says when they came out into the main part of the hospital, they were ankle deep in blood. So great had been the devastation on the hospital and the people slaughtered, but not one of those children was killed because they had stayed hidden away praying the whole time, and the Lord had kept them safe. That took great courage. And the third person I'm thinking of is was a Dutch lady, Gussie, Augusta her name was, and she lived in Holland at the time of the Second World War. And Gussie's dad was a Christian, the family were Christians, and he felt that as part of his Christian duty he should help those Jewish families who were in great need. Gussie was in a really difficult situation because one of her brothers had been forced into fighting for the German army and another brother was fighting for the Free Dutch Army, the Allied Army. But Gussie's dad took into their home an elderly lady, a grandmother who was a Jew, and her grandchild, I think it was a boy, who was a little Jewish boy, a girl I think it may be, and anyway, they kept them safe. And when they were very close to the border, and when the German soldiers came knocking on the door, they tried to hide them away. They put them, one occasion, they were behind the door as the German soldiers came into the room, and they were not discovered. That takes great courage. They had no food. Food was a very short supply, and the children would go down to the shore, and they would find the seafood at the shore so that they could cook things and have them. And the Jewish grandmother was very ungrateful. She wanted a proper kosher diet, even though there was nothing to give her. And she also was very reluctant to hide when the Germans were coming, even though she would have endangered the whole family had they been discovered. Those are my examples of people I think had real courage. And sometimes in circumstances that are extreme, you see real courage displayed. You see somebody going into a burning building to get somebody out in order to rescue them. Real courage. But who would walk willingly into danger? To do that, you have to have a strong motivation, either to protect yourself or to protect others and save others. Because courage is knowing there is danger and yet still going forwards. And this is what we see on Palm Sunday. An expression of courage by Jesus and his disciples. The authorities were hostile. They had already said that anyone who knew where Jesus was should tell them so that he could be arrested. But Jesus didn't hide away in fear. Instead, he came riding publicly and triumphantly into Jerusalem. And we know it was something to be scared of. We know there was danger there, and we know that Jesus himself and his disciples were not ignorant of the danger. Because when Lazarus was sick and Mary and Martha sent for Jesus, and they lived in Bethany just 2 miles outside Jerusalem, Jesus said, "I will go." And his disciples were really worried about it. In fact, we read them saying, "But Rabbi," they said, "a short while ago the Jews there tried to stone you, and yet you are going back." And said that they would go with him. Jesus said, are there not 12 hours of daylight? Anyone who walks in the daytime will not stumble, for they see by this world's light. It is when a person walks at night that they stumble, for they have no light." He wanted them to know that he was right in the center of God's plan. And God's plan for his safety and for his danger would only be fulfilled in God's time. After he had said this, he went on to tell them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up." Of course, Jesus meant he had died. But his disciples replied, "Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better." Jesus had been speaking of his death, but the disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So he told them plainly, "Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I am glad I was not there that you may believe, but let us go to him." We know, of course, because we've read further in the story, that Jesus brings Lazarus back to life. The disciples didn't know this. But for love of Lazarus and for love of Jesus, they said. Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." That was Thomas's response. Thomas, who we often think about as somebody who's scared of everything. Thomas, knowing there was danger in Jerusalem and Bethany just outside Jerusalem, said, "If Jesus is going, let's go with him that we may die with him." That is courage, isn't it? Knowing the danger and yet being willing to go there anyway. And Jesus' disciples were aware of the danger they were walking into. But Jesus was even more aware. He knew, and yet he went publicly to Jerusalem. For the time being, his popularity in the crowd stopped the authorities from acting. But they were bitterly hostile, and there was real danger. And Jesus and his disciples needed real courage as they went to Jerusalem. Jesus told his disciples what must happen, but not all of it. He told them sometimes in veiled ways, sometimes openly, and he told them things that sometimes they obeyed and sometimes they did not. Sometimes they said, "Oh, but Lord." Sometimes they argued, pontificated, hesitated, but one time particularly, they obeyed. Jesus tells two of his disciples to go into a village, probably in Bethpage, and find a colt tied up there that has never been ridden. Now, a colt can be the foal of a horse or a donkey, an ass. But we know from Matthew's Gospel, for example, that this was the colt of a donkey. This was the young of a donkey, an ass. And nobody had ever ridden it. Why is that important? Well, it may be that it is because the donkey is therefore unspoiled and suitable for sacred purposes. Or it may be that this is just another evidence of Jesus' miraculous powers. I have ridden a few donkeys, but a few horses that haven't wanted me on their back. And even with a proper saddle and a bridle, if they don't want you on their back, it's very, very hard to stay on. And I have been off a couple of times from the top of a horse when they haven't wanted me there. And these are animals that are trained to be ridden. Here is a young animal that's never been ridden. And if somebody got on his back without training him for that purpose, he would throw them off. So Jesus, when he is put on the back of a donkey, he not only declares that he is coming triumphantly into Jerusalem, he not only declares that he is riding an animal for a sacred purpose, he also declares his control of an animal that is submitting to him because of who he is, and not throwing him off, but walking quietly. Matthew tells us that they brought the colt's mother along as well, a second donkey, in order to keep the animal quiet and trusting and confident. But it's the very presence of Jesus that does that. But he sends two of his disciples to go into a village and find this donkey tied up there. And he says, if anybody asks, say, the Lord has need of it. Now, we don't know whether this was a prearranged password probably is. Jesus has probably arranged this in advance. Or whether the owners of the donkeys were with Jesus and they sent the message to say its owners have need of it. The words can mean that as well. Or whether Jesus just had friends there who would recognise that phrase, the Lord has need of it. We think it's probable that just like with the Passover meal itself, Jesus had organised this in advance and sent his disciples to do his will. And they do exactly what they're told. They go and they get the donkey, and when they are asked, they say the Lord has need of it, and they bring the donkey to Jesus. The disciples did exactly as had been asked of them. They did what Jesus had required and requested and obeyed instructions. And the donkey had behaved as well and obeyed the instructions given to it. They put clothes on the donkey as a kind of saddle. And it says the disciples put Jesus on the donkey. In other words, Jesus didn't take the initiative. Jesus didn't say, right, I'm going to ride now. Instead, the disciples put him on the donkey. We don't know what the disciples thought about this. Jesus walked everywhere. He had walked all the way to Jerusalem, nearly. He got to Bethany, and he'd been to Jerusalem several times. And everywhere he went, he walked. In fact, there's no other time in the scriptures when we read of Jesus riding a donkey, or any other animal, come to that, except this one occasion that we now call Palm Sunday. So we don't know what the disciples thought when they were sent to fetch the donkey. But when it was there, they threw their clothes on it, they put Jesus on it, they grabbed clothes here, there and everywhere. Perhaps it was their cloaks, perhaps there were clothes drying on a washing line nearby, who knows. And they put them down in front of the donkey. Like a kind of red carpet, as we would see it today. In order that the donkey should walk over the clothing and so elevate what was taking place in this special parade. And they waved their clothes as well, their scarves, their cloaks, whatever they may have had. They waved it in the air as they joined in the happy occasion, the special occasion, as Jesus is brought into Jerusalem. There was a great crowd that joined in. It was a time of rejoicing. As Jesus rode down the Mount of Olives, it was a happy, an enthusiastic scene. Everybody cheering. A bit like a football match when your team has won. Everybody happy, everybody cheering, everybody seeing wonderful possibilities for the future. A bit like an occasion when everybody is celebrating something good. A happy time. And they're all shouting and praising God for all of the miracles that they have seen Jesus do. They are praising God for all of the wonders that they have witnessed. Matthew and John tell us that this is in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." They say this is a fulfillment of Zechariah. And we can see quite clearly that in this acted parable, so the prophecy of Zechariah is truly fulfilled. The crowd see the scene this way. And they greet Jesus as king. But although kings sometimes rode donkeys, mostly and certainly in parades or processions, they would have ridden on horses. The donkey was the animal that you would have ridden had you come in peace. The horse was the animal you would have ridden to show your authority. The disciples missed the fact that Jesus was riding in peace into Jerusalem and showing, as he did, the blessings of God that were there to be grasped, would people just receive them. All four Gospels tell us that the cries went out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." words from that psalm we began with, Psalm 118. And the other Gospels also add Hosanna is used. Hosanna means save us, Lord. But it was also used in triumph. Lord, you have saved us. A recognition of the saving power of God. And Luke, instead of Hosanna, uses the word glory. And that's what the people were doing, giving glory to God as Jesus rode into the city in this prophetic praise and prophetic parable as he comes to that place where so much will happen. This is the day when we go into Holy Week. That's what next week is normally called, Holy Week. It's the week when we remember those last events in the life of Jesus Christ, leading from the cursing of the fig tree, leading to the overturning of the tables in the temples, leading through to the Last Supper, that Passover meal he shared with his disciples, to the day of sacrifice, and ultimately to the day of resurrection. And this was the week that began with praise. It was happy and it was sad. There was joy and there was sorrow. In his account of this event, Luke tells us about something else that happened. He tells us that there were some Pharisees in the crowd. Not only did they object to the noise and the enthusiasm and the shouts and the untidiness of the people as they threw their clothes and they threw the branches of palm trees everywhere, they also objected to the very fact that these people were praising Jesus. Now, they didn't do anything about it because they didn't want the interference of the Roman soldiers that were around and about. But they told Jesus, "Stop your disciples shouting. Stop them crying out these things. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Glory." Stop them saying these things. And Jesus refused. He said, "I will not stop them speaking out what is truth. Because if they stop saying it, the very stones will cry it out." Jesus knew the true meaning of this acted parable. And he himself spoke words of prophecy that brought him to tears. He said, if only you had known what was going to happen and who was coming to you. If only you had been aware of all of the things that are right in front of your eyes. If only you had known what on this day would bring you peace. But it's hidden from you. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And in these words, Jesus spoke prophecy about the total destruction of the city of Jerusalem. And it happened as the Romans razed the city to the ground, using fire, using an embankment that encircled the city and brought everything to destruction. Jesus speaks these words of prophecy and they bring him to tears. Words of sorrow for lost opportunities for peace, particularly peace with God. The people of Jerusalem had failed to see it, and therefore the destruction of the city would happen, just as Jesus predicted. If only they had known, and they should have known. They had all of the Old Testament scriptures in which God revealed himself. They had the ministry of Jesus, his healings, the signs, the wonders as evidence. They could have seen in him that God had not forgotten his people. They could have had every reason to welcome Jesus, as his disciples did. But they refused. They rejected God's Messiah. And this brought Jesus to tears. Jesus, full of joy at his disciples cheering, but weeping over Jerusalem. Did any of his disciples notice that Jesus was crying? Did any of them comment, or were they too busy celebrating this wonderful parade and waving their hands in the air and cheering and enjoying the party atmosphere? While Jesus wept, not for himself, not over the fate that awaited him that he knew about, but over the city, over the people who could have been saved had they just opened their hearts in faith to the one who stood before them. Jesus and his disciples needed both courage and commitment to face the challenges that lay before them. As the events of what we now call Easter unfolded, events that brought triumph and sorrow. And they would need great courage for the unseen times to come when the Lord Jesus, risen from the dead, returned to glory. And we too, as disciples, need to be people of courage. We need to follow Jesus with commitment, even if it costs us, in terms of the life we'd prefer to live, in terms of our own safety, in terms of our own popularity. We do not know what challenges lie ahead of us, whether there will be opposition, whether we'll need to stand up for our faith, whether, as in the words of Paul, having done all, to stand. As disciples of Jesus, we can rejoice in him, just as those disciples did on that Palm Sunday. And we can stand strong, full of courage in faith, as we trust him for all that our lives will hold, that our Christian church across the world will face, in order to testify that the Lord Jesus is King. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.